The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
So we're going to continue in our sermon series, And It Was Good, a look at life and relationships, and we've walked through a number of those already, and this week we're looking at friendship. So on the surface, when we were kind of looking at the topics that were coming down the pipeline, a friendship appeared to me at the time to be one that was like, oh, that seems fairly easy to cover. As I got into it, I felt like it was the exact opposite. There's just so many parameters and qualities and definitions of not only how we experience friendship, but what others believe friendship to be. And so, as I was kind of studying and looking around, I wasn't actually looking for this, but it came in front of me. It was a story from last April about a woman named Christy. She was 27 years into her industry, a CEO and president of this very large, profitable company. She resigned from her position due to personal and family reasons. So immediately, our minds probably, wander a little bit and jump to a number of assumptions. You know, we've heard this phrase before. We've seen the downfall of corporate sharks and sports figures and Hollywood elite use this very line to kind of cover up for their mistakes. For Christy, the driving force leading to her resignation began with a phone call from her sister. And her sister had just been accepted into a drug trial that could possibly help cure her from a bone marrow cancer that she had been suffering from for quite some time. However, there was one condition in this trial. Christy would have to have at least one person by her side 24/7 for a minimum of 3 months. So after this phone call with her sister, Christy spent 2 days contemplating, what do I do? So after only 2 days, she goes to her HR department and told them that she was resigning in order to come alongside her sister. 27 years in the industry, president, CEO, resigns from her position. Immediately following the company report and her resignation, she starts to get phone calls from all kinds of other company headhunters. They don't believe what she has said is true. They think it's some kind of ploy or career move or a political move to kind of move up into other companies and higher up. So after several interviews with just varying kind of magazines and online agencies that had come to Christy to kind of ask her, like, what are you doing? She says this. She says, am I taking myself off the career track? Have I leveraged my skills I've become as a CEO? That's still a question, but I have to say, I'm okay if I derail myself. What kind of friendship is this, right? That someone would be willing to divert from their original intended course, obstruct all their achievements for the sake of someone else. So that's where we're heading this morning, talking about friendships. What are they? What kind are they? And how do we engage in them? But before we jump into the scripture we're going to examine this morning, we have to kind of set some context, because we're going to see a narrative of this story that's happening. But before we see this, there's some things that's happened prior to this and kind of leading up to this. And so we're going to read about a few people. We're going to read about Jonathan, David, and Saul. And so it's important for us to know who Jonathan is coming into this. So Jonathan, he's the firstborn son of Saul. And Saul was the first king of Israel. Jonathan is poised and well-positioned to be the next as king. He is a warrior. He's not a wimp. In other words, he's not just another prince playing like polo and attending fundraisers. That's not a stab at Britain, but it is. He's famously known in the kingdom for defeating an entire garrison of Philistines with only his armor bearer by his side. So a garrison is quite a few people, And not only were they like in a camp, but they were in a camp kind of hidden away in a rough mountainous terrain that him and his armor bearer climbs up and just them two take out these Philistines. In other words, Jonathan is legit. Who's David? David is the eighth son of his father, Jesse. Culturally speaking, he would be considered kind of the least of the family and also the least in his nation. However, God sends a man named Samuel to Jesse in order to appoint one of his sons as the next king of Israel. God appoints the least likely son who's out tending to his duties as a shepherd, David. As David's family starts to interact within the courts of the kingdom of Israel, a group of people called the Philistines become bitter enemies. At one point, we've all probably heard this story, or at least portions and pieces of it. A man, a behemoth of a man named Goliath, a Philistine warrior, standing 9 feet tall, challenged Israelites to combat. David, a shepherd, the eighth-born son of Jesse, accepts Goliath's challenge, much to the surprise of the trained yet panic-stricken Israelite army. So David not only defeats Goliath in this with a sling and a stone, but he approaches Goliath, takes his own sword, and cuts off his head. And then he takes the head all the way back to Jerusalem to show King Saul. So Saul and Jonathan were probably impressed at this point with David as they try to figure out, really, who is this man? Remember, he's holding the head of their nemesis in his hand. And this is kind of where we are in the conversation when we read this morning. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 5, I'm going to read this. And here's what it says. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David and his armor and even his sword and his bow and belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. This is the word of the Lord. So after we pick up on this kind of story, this conversation that's taken place after all this, the setup there, this conversation between Saul and David wraps up and we get to see Jonathan respond to David. Again, remembering that David carrying the head of a 9-foot Goliath. Jonathan was knit or stuck to David from that point forward. And this is a great response, right? We know from biblical history that Jonathan would have been old enough at least to be David's father. And this is interesting to me because Jonathan doesn't assume that David has earned kind of any status because of what he's done, or that he's got it all under control because he appears to be strong and mighty. No, Jonathan recognizes immediately that this giant killer needs a friend. King Saul's response is a little different. King Saul uses his power as king to keep David within his sights. He enacts the rights to hold any woman or man into his own royal court. So while Jonathan loves David as his friend and desires something for him, King Saul takes David to get something from him. And although this conversation continues, we know that Jonathan and David are knit together, they're stuck. Jonathan continues to give of himself in friendship. The friendship grows deeper as Jonathan makes this covenant with David. And the language here indicates that they would have literally at some point, either at this moment or later, cut a covenant. That these two men would cut an animal offering in half. They would place each half on a side, and then they would walk through this together. And this would communicate to each participant in a covenant that if I was to ever fail you in our relationship, may this happen to me. That's a little stronger than like a pinky promise, right? So you probably even heard the phrase, the blood is thicker than water. Well, that phrase comes from this idea of cutting a covenant. The original intent and meaning is supposed to point us to this idea that covenant is a stronger bond than mere blood relative. As a culture, we have reversed its original meaning. And if that's not enough, the commitment doesn't end there from Jonathan. Jonathan strips himself of his royal robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Thus, Jonathan not only strips himself of the garments that were an intimate part of being a man in this culture, but he also willingly strips himself of his position and status. And David's acceptance of these things from Jonathan brings agreement. So Jonathan, in essence, surrenders the rights that we so often pretend to have. He gives up his position, his power, and resources for the sake of another. In all this, Jonathan is handing over his heirship to be the king to David. And so in this, we see that covenant friendship requires commitment. And with any serious commitment, there is cost. So we can read through a few more chapters in 1 Samuel and see their relationship continue to flourish in intimacy and vulnerability. Jonathan's father, Saul, he becomes tyrannically jealous of David, of his popularity, of his accomplishments, the fact that everyone in his royal court loves David. So Saul begins to see David's calling to the throne as an interruption to his corrupt plans. So there are a number of years that David is on the run for his life because Saul is attempting to kill him. But Jonathan, the son of Saul, sticks by David's side this entire time. Those are great friends to have, right? The ones that stick with you in hell or high water despite you not deserving an ounce of their friendship. I love my wife. And men, women, if you're in a covenant marriage, you have a covenant friend right there. So I often will tell her, sometimes apologetically, like, honey, you're stuck with me. You are stuck. So from this text and a few others we'll work with today, we can draw out biblical principles for not only covenant friendships, but other types as well. And it's crucial for us to know before we go there that we didn't create friendship. The Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Trinity, they rest in perfect friendship as the will and work of the three are always harmonious. And because God made us in his image, we need friendship. The imprint of friendship on us affects us every day. In this ongoing Harvard study, they started many years ago, I think almost 10 years ago, and it says that contact with friends was indicated as a primary barometer for positive health. And at the onset of the study, they would ask the individuals, like, what will make you happy? So the original intent of the study was happiness, but when they went back to evaluate, they're really starting to see this really should be a study about friendship, because the people's answers were probably much all along the same line of, as I was reading it, was what will make you happy? Well, people would answer with, you know, if I have a great job and make money, if I'm popular. And so as they go back years later, they kind of evaluate and ask these participants in the study kind of the follow-up question, you know, are you happy? Those who indicated that as what would make them happy, the lack of investment in friendships was the barometer for their poor health. So we see this even enacted in the military with a strategy of solitary confinement, removing someone from someone that they can associate with, someone that can be a friend with, in order to obtain military secrets. Because the reality is that we are weak and in poor health without friends. So, friends, they exist. We have them. How do we gauge them? Well, we can start here. Okay? So I'm going to call this components of friendship. And so there's three components that we can see throughout Scripture. Association, allegiance, and affection. And my hope is that as we work through the next part, the capacities of friendship, that we'll be able to put a little definition to what these mean as we work through the capacities of them. I want to preface the next part with saying that as I did like a little short poll with a few friends and even asked my daughter Ruth like at dinner, like, what does a friend mean to you? She's like, well, Daddy, it's someone who loves and cares for you. I said, yeah, I think that's a good friend. And so a lot of the responses I got from adults were very much along the same line. Someone who loves, someone who cares, someone who listens, someone who is there for you, someone that's willing to call you out on your, you know what, I won't say it, but that's what they said, what a friend is. And so those qualities can all exist in these capacities, okay? That the capacities are different doesn't mean necessarily that the qualities are non-existent, okay? So let me start with the capacity of friendship for association. We'll start with what they are not. Facebook friends, okay? All right, I had a birthday last week, and I'm willing to brag this morning. I had 126 Facebook friends wish me a happy birthday, all right? Now, there might be some people in here that wish me a happy birthday. This is not like I have gratitude for that, all right? Thank you. Like, this is for, like, the people that really kind of, they don't really fall into this category, okay, of friend. So many of them were people that I've really never met. My mom is here this morning, and so I hope she's not offended, but some of these are people that, like, were, like, third cousins or fourth cousins or, you know, someone they met or you know, childhood friends that, you know, saw my name. I was tagged in a photo, and so they're like, click, and they add me as a friend, and I feel like I can't say no because it's my mom's friend, so I better say yeah. So some are people that wish like that. Some are people I haven't even seen since high school. I won't tell you when that was, so you can't guess my age. Or this is people I like to creep on that I friended. So some of the people wish me happy birthday. I'm just kidding. I don't creep on people. But in all honesty, like, Facebook should not be our measuring stick at all for friendship, all right? An associate friend is someone you see every now and then. Maybe you work together. But overall, your interactions are somewhat limited in person. And we probably have a lot of associate friends, okay? So here's this next capacity of friendship, which is association plus allegiance. So these are the folks you probably see more often. This could be a family. It could be a team that you play with, an organization you work closely with. It could even be members of your church. So you're coming to church every week. You see Joe. You kind of catch up for a minute or two, and then that's really all you see of Joe until next Sunday, okay? It could be a close colleague, etc. These are friends that could potentially stick closer sometimes than a brother as well, okay? And because these guys kind of are a little more involved in some way, shape, or form, we probably have fewer of these types of friends than we have associate friends. Okay? The next capacity is association plus allegiance plus affection. And this is the highest capacity of friendship. And because it's the highest capacity, it's also the one that we will have less of than all the other two. Okay? And it's important, I think, for me to emphasize as well that this idea of affection in friendship is not romantic. It's not sexual, okay? Sometimes we assume things on words because of how culture has treated different things. And so affection is not sexual or romantic in nature. I was watching Frozen for the 19th time yesterday with my daughters. And I've kind of trained them to make sure they know that Anna is the hero in the story, not Elsa, even though Elsa gets all the publicity. Come on. But if you watch the story, if you haven't, spoiler alert, get on board. But so there's sisters Elsa and Anna, and Elsa selfishly, accidentally infects her sister. And the only way for her sister to be cured is by an act of true love. And so from the get-go, they get this information. They got to seek out this act of true love. And all the characters and even you as the viewer kind of are assuming that, oh, it's got to be true love's kiss, right? And so that doesn't work. But it ends up at the end. Again, spoiler alert, Anna saves her sister Elsa from being killed. And even though she is dying and she's crawling to try to save her, and she does, and then that's when her infection kind of goes away. And so as her sister, she was drawn to her in affection to fight for her and to die for her, okay? Frozen, done. All right. So this is David and Jonathan's covenant friendship, guys. Like, this is the allegiance, the affection, the association. Like, this is a deep capacity friendship. the Apostle Paul feels this way about his relationship with the Philippian church. This is Christy from the beginning that we read her story. This is her and her sister. Okay? I have an example of even this in my own life. And so sometimes our brothers, our family can be in these deeper relationships, all right? And sometimes there's an ebb and flow to it. So at some seasons, maybe they are, and some seasons, maybe they're not. And so, but one example of when I had cancer when I was 21, my first youngest brother, he pinned some of his thoughts on this ancient blogging site called LiveJournal. You're my age if you know what that is. But he kind of pinned some thoughts to how he was feeling about me having cancer. And honestly, I don't think he even knows that I know that he wrote this because he just doesn't. I've never actually told him this. It hasn't came up. But he wrote this. He wrote that if God would make it so to give him the cancer and to free me from it. And I remember years ago when I kind of accidentally found this, I remember crying and weeping that someone would actually wish that upon themselves. So that requires some deep affection, being drawn to someone to will, be willing to lay it all down for them. Okay? And so again, like Jesus had all these types of capacities of friendship. And the value, the capacity doesn't determine the value of the person you're a friend with. And so if you have a covenant friendship with someone, they're not, that person's not any more valuable inherently than an associate friend. There's just the reality that we can't be friends with every single person on a covenant level. So Jesus, there were crowds that would follow him from place to place, thousands. Those kind of fit into that associate level category. Jesus had disciples. There were women that would faithfully follow him and serve the ministry with him. Those kind of fit into that associate and allegiance category. And Jesus did have some close friends in Peter, James, and John. Okay, so he had some covenant friendships. And we'll even read about one of those later. But while these different capacities of friendship exist, our experience is conflicted in our desire to be known and accepted. So we know that we want friends, we desire friends, but our experience in them, because of sin, is conflicted. And so because of that, this is how it works out a lot of times in our story. Because of that confliction. Some of us selfishly don't want to be known. Right? We stay close enough to enjoy the people around us, but far enough away to think that we're impressing them. We don't want people to know how messy we really are. I know that I might have this personality type that's going to just rub this person the wrong way, so I'm just not going to be known by anyone. This can also play out by seeking to be friends with people who are identical to us only. So culturally, this is the reality. We pursue sameness and homogeny. We get so caught up in pursuit that we start to suffer from something like a spiritual amnesia where we forget that God is redeeming a people, not just individual persons. And only pursuing friendships of people identical to our ethnicity, our culture, our life stage, our marital status, etc., we belittle the character of God. Jonathan and David were not the same age or same social status at all, but they were best friends. We can do that too. And sometimes I get it. Sometimes there are things culturally different that you just have a hard time with, that I have a hard time with, all right? Sometimes there are things that we just need to cover and love and say, huh, that's different, but I can still be your friend. I'll give you, for instance, yesterday my wife was having coffee with one of our mutual friends, and she has a friend right now that gave her a compliment. The filter in my head said gave her a compliment because I want to say gave her a interesting compliment because I want to go ahead and judge what he said. But he gave her a compliment. Here's what he said. He's from a different culture than her. They're friends, getting to know each other. And he said, oh, I really like your glasses. They make your forehead look smaller. Right? How many ladies in here would be like, oh, that's a great compliment. I hope someone tells me that later today. Right? But culturally, like the language is just, for this person, is much more direct. It doesn't take away from us just saying, oh, nice glasses, even though in our heads we're thinking, oh, I like your glasses because it takes away from how big her head is right there. But I'm just going to say, nice glasses. Okay? So it doesn't take away from what he means by it. It's just something, again, we've got to be willing to work with the differences and to cover some things in love. Okay? Another way we selfishly don't want to be known, it kind of works, it was we try to stay close to everyone, which when we do that, we limit our capacity to actually be known. Okay? There is actually a biological reality that we can't be friends with everyone. Okay? There's something in the realm of 1,500 names and faces that we can even remember as humans. After that, we're kind of tapped out. I used to think I remember every name and face, but now that I'm getting a little bit older, my brain has done this automatic kind of like filing and archive where I'm like, I used to know that person, and I feel like I don't. It's just kind of biologically impossible. And so when it comes to these deeper covenant friendships, however, we're going to have even fewer of those type of friendships, okay? Maybe 10. For some, maybe 5. Proverbs 27:17 says, iron sharpens iron, and one man sharpens another. Guys, we need friends that sharpen us, okay? Some of us selfishly don't want to know others. So we kind of have this mentality of, well, if we can't be friends with everyone, so I'm not going to approach no one. We can't be friends with everyone, so we approach no one. That's kind of ridiculous, okay? And it kind of really assumes that the person that doesn't want to be friends with someone else is not doing it because they think that they need to be friends with everyone because they're the bestest friend a person could ever have, right? Sometimes I think that about myself, like, oh, that dude, he wants to be my friend because I can be the best friend he's ever had, right? So some of us, we say we can't be friends with everyone, so we're just going to sit back, be self-sufficient, and approach no one. In some way, this works itself out also is that we determine the potential cost of friendship is too high. Friendship cost is too high, all right? Like Kanye says, right? Because it's hard to stay friends when you're famous, right? We do the same thing, guys. I got this going on, I got this going on, my life is busy. If I give up this, then I can't do that, and I don't get what I want, and that's going to cost me. So I've determined the cost of friendship is too high, so I don't really want to know others. Proverbs 17:17 says this, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. So we resist that pretty often. And how we selfishly don't want to know others. But wisdom says that we need a friend who loves at all times. So another way here in our story that we resist friendship is that some of us selfishly exploit those who want to be known. All right? And I'll go ahead and read Proverbs 18:24, where it says this, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And we resist that and how we undermine God's image bearers only to get what we want, right? We see someone, we say, oh, they have this skill, this talent, these resources. I'm going to invest just enough to gain their trust. And when I gain their trust and get what I want from them, I'm dipping out. Sometimes we believe this religious lie that we need to be best friends with everyone, right? Maybe some have felt this pressure before. Like if you need to be best friends with everyone, you need to invest as much time into every friendship and needs to be equal and the same. So we try to live up to that lie. And then in so doing, we exploit others because we are unable to know them and we're just trying to obey something that is false. So not everyone who claims to be a friend is, and not everyone you think is a friend necessarily is either. All right? Quality friendships, guys, are critical. We're going to walk through this life, and we need friends. Dr. John Perkins, he writes and talks a lot about community and friendship and the impact it's had on his life. His story is phenomenal. But John grew up in Mississippi with his grandmother and extended family as a sharecropper in the 1940s. His mother died of starvation when he was only 7 months old. And after his brother was fatally shot by a police officer, he fled Mississippi, vowing to never come back. He moves to California, and in 1957, he encounters Jesus. And Jesus radically changes his heart. And one of the issues he had in moving to California that was he couldn't get anyone to understand him, to really know who he was, where he was coming from, what his life had seen before he fled to California. And so it was a time when deep friendship was something lacking in his life that he wished he would have had. But 3 years later, he feels a call to go back to his hometown in Mississippi as a pastor to reach his hometown with the gospel and to lead in the civil rights movement. And when he speaks on community, he acknowledges that friendship was key to any efforts or achievements that God worked through him. And he says this. He says, to know is to enter into life. So what happened when he went to California is that he met people that wanted to be his friends, but not people that wanted to get into his life. So generally, we may be known as others as the employee. We may be known as the students. We may be known as Christians. But we are also generally unknown as we really are. We need to step into the lives of others and allow others to step into our lives as well. However, as we discussed before, while these different capacities of friendship exist, our experience in friendship is conflicted in our desire to be known and fully accepted. And it's conflicted, man, because we're encountering and living life with other sinners. Okay? So that keeping up with the covenant, keeping up with the friendship seems impossible sometimes. But God desires it for us. And thankfully, we have a person that both initiates and pursues us. Jesus initiates and pursues us in true covenant friendship. This should bring us great joy, comfort, encouragement. Philosophy seems to have a hold on some parts of culture, and we kind of assume that what philosophy teaches us is true so often. So Aristotle, along with many others, they thought it was impossible for humans to be friends with a God. There would be no sense of commonality, understanding, or empathy. The ability to look to God and say, oh, you too? Wouldn't be there. Hear this, church. In his first great act of friendship, God became human in Jesus. Jesus had friends. He had all types of capacities for friendship. He even had closer friends in Peter, James, and John. And John is referred to repeatedly throughout the Gospels as the beloved. Even during his final moments on the cross, Jesus extends his covenant friendship with John. In John chapter 19, as Jesus is on the cross and looking down at those around him, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So Jesus has this deep, deep friendship with John. And on the cross, while he's dying, he looks down to his friend and says, take care of my mom when I'm gone. Like, that's a deep, deep bond, right? So the imagery of friendship throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, all throughout the Bible is expressed through multiple ways, through a kiss, weeping, gift-giving, vows of loyalty. We'll see Jesus express all of these minimally, as we see in Scripture, in his 3 years of ministry amongst all different types of his capacities of friends. In the second great act of friendship, Jesus gives his life for us. When we now suffer, we can look to Jesus and say, you too? So take just a second now internally and reflect on that. Jesus' death was an act of friendship. We get a good sense of the intensity of his commitment to us as he even prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating droplets of blood while his closest friends fall asleep hours before Jesus will be crucified. He doesn't turn on us when we mess up. He takes our wounds for us. He goes to hell for us, and he does it joyfully. Because of Jesus, we are fully known and fully accepted. So that should be a great joy and great encouragement this morning, that we can be fully known and fully accepted in Jesus. So in light of friendship and how Jesus has kept us in his covenant to be his friends, how do we respond? Like, how do I obtain these friends? How do I figure this out? So here, I want to give you four different ways to kind of think through that now and later this week. So the first is, commit to examine your current friendships. Look at the capacities and components that currently exist amongst your friends. Do I have only and all associate friends? Do I have any friends in between? Do I have any friends that would really die for me, would really derail themselves, would stop everything they're doing to come out with me and have a drink, to come over for dinner, to come over late at night and have a conversation? Do you have friends like that that will stop everything they're doing? So examine your current friendships. Another way is to commit to combat this cultural norm of self-sufficiency. So after evaluating your current friendships, see and combat self-sufficiency. Start to invite others in. You probably have been in spots, or maybe are in a spot now, where you're realizing, man, I wish I could walk this out with someone else, but I have no one. And then culture will come in, your flesh will come in and say, well, you can do it. You can just pull your bootstraps up and you can make this happen on your own. You try that for a while and then you realize, oh, but guys, Jesus wants us to have friends. So combat this idea of self-sufficiency. Start to invite others in as you examine your current friendships. Another way, commit to creating new habits, all right? Creating new habits. So this can be really super practical. So when you're running errands, when you're thinking of things that you want to do around town, if you want to go out to the park, like, just start inviting friends into your life, no matter what life stage you're in, no matter what life stage the other person is in. Start inviting people into that. I was talking to a gal after the first service, and she was sharing an article I had read a while back, but I had forgot about how Cincinnati is actually ranked amongst the nation as, I forget what top they're in, but as one of the least inviting cities in the country. Again, I'm not sure how they come up with all these things, but the nature of the article, I remember reading it, was saying that a lot of kind of pockets of folks in Cincinnati are kind of cliquey. And so I think that's because that we really are afraid of kind of having kind of conflicting conversations and disagreeing with one another and still being okay with being friends. So we got to create new habits. And then in creating those new habits, you might encounter cultural differences, all right? So just to give an example, culturally speaking, as Americans, if we go with our friend who has to get charcoal at the store, we need to get toothpaste, we go into Meijer, and what do? We split up, right? We want to save 10 minutes, we're going to get out of here faster. And so he gets the toothpaste. Consider thinking about it like this. When you're going, doing whatever you're doing, consider going to the store and going to go get the charcoal together, and then going to go get the toothpaste together, okay? So that's super, super practical and like way down here, but as you start to think about how that can affect as you implement it into other little parts of your life, it could create some really good new habits to having more friends kind of do life with you, all right? So lastly, commit to community. This is a plug that we do every week to invest in a Missio community, all right? And there are all over Cincinnati area. So there are plenty to engage in, to encounter all types of those friendships. You're not going to be covenant friends with every single person in your Missio community, okay? But you are going to have all the different capacities most likely. And so you're going to start to experience life and walk it out together in different ways, okay? Maybe we have city groups here as well. And so maybe you're a mom who has some questions about mothering. What does that look like on a day-to-day basis? How do I do it? How do I trust Jesus as a mom? Okay? So we have a group like that as well. So we have city groups that you could. But try to limit or stop the kind of bouncing around from place to place and commit to a community. All right? So hopefully those are helpful. So just in conclusion, we want to remember that Jesus initiates and pursues us in true covenant friendship. Before Jesus stepped into humanity, we were enemies of God, not friends. On the cross, Jesus joyfully commits to the full terms of the covenant friendship. He calls us friend despite our incapacities to keep the covenant and dies for us. Because of Jesus, we are fully known and fully accepted. In the resurrection, Jesus pours out his Spirit, making us his covenant friends eternally, while positioned to be covenant friends with others in the power of the Holy Spirit. All right. Just a few minutes, the band is going to come up. Jordan's going to come up and lead us in a time to respond. Before they do that, I want to pray. So let's pray. Jesus, thank you for who you are, that your love is unwavering. Thank you for designing us in such a way that we need friendship, that we have the ability, because of your grace, to live life not in isolation, but with others. I pray that we would contemplate and think through our friendships this week. Lead us and help us to know how to respond. I even pray that we would have friends that are like us in the most important ways and unlike us in many different ways. In your name, amen.